Gracious Lord, you've given us the Holy Scriptures to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your life-giving word, so that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Spirit, we may hold fast to the blessed hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. For those of you who are visiting with us, we welcome you, and one of our customs here is to preach through books of the Bible, and we've just begun a few weeks ago a series on the Gospel of Mark, and in this section of the Gospel of Mark, the action has returned to Capernaum, Jesus' base of operation in Galilee, and in these stories here, Jesus has run afoul of the religious authorities, and his skyrocketing popularity has brought increased scrutiny. And Mark is helping us to learn different facets of Jesus' identity. And here he reveals his authority by calling another disciple, Levi, as he did earlier, Simon and Andrew, James and John in chapter 1. It says in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." There's a fellow PCA pastor. The PCA is the denomination that this church is part of, the Presbyterian Church in America, where there's a PCA pastor in a big church in a big city. He related the following story, that one Sunday during the singing portion of the service, a well-groomed man, whom this pastor called Phil, tapped the pastor on the shoulder, and Phil pointed to a man that neither of them had seen before, who was there in the service, first-time visitor. And Phil asked the pastor, "Do you see that man? Can you believe that he would come into the house of God with those dirty jeans and that ratty t-shirt and drinking coffee like that? And when he passed me in the hallway, he reeked of nicotine. Pastor, what are you going to do about that man? He is a distraction to my worship." Well, thankfully, after the church service, another church member reached out to this coffee-swilling, nicotine-stained man and welcomed him. And that visitor's name was George. It turns out that George was a recovering heroin addict, and he thought that being part of a church, attending church, would be something to help him overcome his addiction. And this church member who welcomed him warmly was also a recovering addict, a recovering alcoholic. That same Sunday in this PCA church, there was a woman named Janet, also a first-time visitor. She dropped her two boys off at the nursery. And after the service, while she was waiting in the nursery line to retrieve her boys, one of the nursery workers quietly approached her and said, "There have been some issues with your sons. They have both picked fights with other children. One of your boys broke several of the toys that belonged to the church." And Janet, who was overwhelmed, embarrassed by her failure as a parent, loudly shrieked an expletive in front of several parents and tiny children. She grabbed her boys and made a quick exit. And one of the nursery workers made a point to get Janet's contact information, to send her a note saying, "I'm glad you visited our church. I hope we can become friends." Now George, the coffee-drinking, denim-wearing, nicotine-stained heroin addict, and Janet, the loud, abrasive, cussing mother of two rowdy boys, were actually husband and wife, both recovering drug addicts, both there in the church service seeking the truth. And because two loving church members set aside pride and a spirit of moral superiority, fear even, showed them the love of Christ, welcomed them warmly into the church, both George and Janet returned. Janet and this nursery worker did become friends. Eventually, Janet herself would become the director of the nursery herself. Now, That story makes me ask the question, whom did Jesus come to save? Did he come to save the righteous, or did he come to save sinners? Now, the Pharisees were quick to label Jesus as the friend of sinners. They do that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. They said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's not a compliment. They're not complimenting Jesus. And how fitting that that statement was recorded by Levi, or Matthew, a former tax collector. And Mark records the meeting for us where Jesus chooses Matthew or Levi to be his disciple. Jesus invited a tax collector into his inner circle of disciples. And I want us to see here three things from this story in Mark's gospel. Number one is the meeting as Jesus meets Levi or Matthew, calls him to follow him. Then there's the meal. Jesus dines with other tax collectors and sinners, notorious sinners. And then there's the mission. Mark identifies for us what Jesus' mission is. So the meeting, the meal, and the mission. Now, first of all, number one is the meeting. Verse 13 here provides the setting. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. This is a recurring pattern of Jesus' ministry. He went out, so he's not sedentary. He's not isolating himself. He doesn't stay at home, out of sight, reading dusty academic treatises. Not that there's anything wrong with reading big, thick theological volumes, but that was not his purpose. That was not part of his mission. He didn't wait for the people to come to him. He went out. He made a habit of going where the lost were. And I suspect that this is true for us as a church and for the church as a whole, that less and less will people be likely to come to us, to walk off the street and come into our fellowship and meet with us. We must go and compel them like Philip did with the skeptic Nathanael. Come and see. Come and behold the Son of God. This is the Savior of the world. This is the promised Messiah. This is Jesus. Come and see. We must do that. We must go out. Jesus went out, and as he was roaming the countryside, he was teaching about the kingdom of God, explaining the urgent need to repent and believe the gospel. He was a public teacher with a message for the masses. He not only taught the truth, but he lived out the truth. And the crowds flocked to hear him, amazed by his authority, amazed by his teaching, resonating with it. And not all were sympathetic. Some were hostile. Some were indifferent. Some just wanted to be there to be entertained by the miracles. And in the midst of this itinerant, vibrant, active teaching ministry, Jesus does something that's unexpected. He calls a tax collector to be one of his disciples, to be part of his inner circle of followers. That's in verse 14. As he passed by, it makes it sound like it's just this random encounter, but no, there's a providential element to this encounter. He is pursuing Levi. He's pursuing Matthew. He sees Levi sitting at his tax booth. He says, follow me. Now, tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people. Earlier, we saw that Jesus called fishermen, Peter, James, Andrew, John. They were surprising choices, but not scandalous choices. This is a tax collector. This is a traitor. Levi's a traitor. These tax collectors were collaborators with the Roman government. So anyone who collaborated with Rome was despised by pious Jews. We might compare Levi the tax collector and his cohorts, his other victims in crime there, to the Jewish people who collaborated with the Nazis, who sold out their own countrymen, who helped the Nazis police their fellow Jews in return for power or money. So tax collectors were easily the most hated people in Jewish society. And it took a certain personality type to be a tax collector. You had to be an enterprising individual. You had to be willing to face disdain and derision from your own people. Maybe it's like people today who go out and collect debts, or people who go out and repossess cars. You have to have a certain personality to do that, knowing that nobody is going to like you for doing this. In fact, people might get violent. People might become belligerent. I think of the folks downtown who monitor the parking meters, the meter maids. Nobody really likes them, or especially doesn't like you when you've overstayed your welcome and you incur a ticket of some kind. People are going to come after you with with a vengeance. And so that's the attitude that these tax collectors had to expect. No one was going to like them, but yet there was great benefit to be had from their perspective by being part of this Roman taxation system, which was inherently corrupt, that depended on fraud and graft to succeed. The Romans would lease out a certain region to be taxed to the highest bidder, kind of like McDonald's franchising. And as long as you collected the fixed sum that was due the Romans, you could skim whatever you wanted off the top. So tax collectors were the least trusted, least liked, least popular members of society. They were outcasts, collaborators with the Roman government. Their testimony was inadmissible in court. They would be expelled from the synagogue if they went to worship there. In fact, in the Jewish law, the rabbis taught that it was permissible to lie to tax collectors in order to preserve one's property. They're not worthy of the truth, so to speak. There was a recent Gallup poll that was done a couple of months ago. They do this every year. They ask the respondents to rate what is the most honest and ethical profession, and which professions contain the most trustworthy and honorable people. Can you guess who's at the top of that list, year in, year out? Number one is almost always nurses, followed by medical doctors, and then pharmacists. That's what rounded out the top three this year. I was pleased to see that clergy came in at number six. They made the top 10, right behind high school teachers and police officers. Now, can you guess which group is considered the least ethical by these correspondents from taking part in this Gallup poll? At the bottom, telemarketers. Right up from them, members of Congress. Right up from them, car salespeople. They consider the least popular, least ethical, least honest professions in our country. So I imagine if this Gallup poll would have been taken in first century Palestine, tax collectors would have been near the bottom, below the bottom. Pharisees would have been near the top. They're the most trusted. You wanted a Pharisee to be your neighbor because you could trust him. He kept the law. He was a rule follower. You could give him the keys to your house. When you went out of town, you could trust him to water your plants and feed your cat while you were away. He would check your mail and keep an eye on the place, and he wouldn't party at all hours. He was a quiet, respectful, social, and religious conservative. He's the kind of person you would want as your neighbor. Tax collectors could not be trusted. Levi, he's an outcast, the scum of society. And you can imagine him sitting there, ensconced in his tax booth beside the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by piles of money, but no friends. He's the most unlikely candidate to serve as a disciple of Jesus, but that doesn't matter to Christ, because Jesus is the true friend of sinners. He sees what no one else sees. There's an example from several centuries ago where a number of workmen dragged a great marble block into the city of Florence, Italy. It had come from the famous marble quarries of Carrara. It was supposed to be made into a statue of an Old Testament prophet. But this big, giant block of marble contained some obvious imperfections, and when the great sculptor Donatello saw it, he refused to work with it. And so there it was in the cathedral courtyard, this useless block rejected. And then one day, another sculptor caught sight of this flawed block. And as he examined it, there rose in his mind something of immense beauty. He resolved that he would use this block of marble to sculpt something magnificent. And so for 2 years, this artist worked feverishly on this work of art. And finally, on January the 25th, 1504, the greatest artist of the day assembled to see what he had made of this rejected block of marble. Among them were Botticelli and Leonardo da Vinci. And as the tarp dropped to the floor, the statue was met with a chorus of awe, gasps of praise and wonder, because truly, everybody knew right away this is a masterpiece. And the succeeding centuries have confirmed that judgment. Michelangelo's David, one of the greatest works of art the world has ever known. Christ saw in the flawed life of Levi, the tax collector, a Matthew, a gospel writer and evangelist. He sees what no one else sees. He can take what everyone else has rejected and make a masterpiece. That's us, by the way. That's all of us. It's not that Christ found you and you were a masterpiece. No, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Jesus says to Levi, a most unlikely, scandalous candidate to be a disciple, he says, "Follow me." It's probably not the first time that they have interacted, but Mark wants us to be impressed by his willingness to leave behind all of his piles of money and right there, rise and follow Jesus. Following, it's practically synonymous with faith. It's an act that requires risk and cost. Matthew abandons all of his piles of money and immediately follows Christ. So number one, the meeting. Number two is the meal. To honor his new friend, Levi, or Matthew invites some of his former associates to join him for this dinner party with Jesus, the meal. Verse 15 says, as Jesus reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Many, many, meaning these notorious sinners were coming out in droves to be with Christ. There were many who followed him. This is a feast celebrating salvation. In just a few minutes, we're going to participate in a feast celebrating salvation. And the language here suggests that though this is Levi's house, Jesus is actually the host of this party. He's not embarrassed or ashamed to share a meal with notorious, scandalous sinners and societal rejects. Isn't that what sharing a meal means? Is that you identify with someone. There's a feeling of peace and trust and acceptance and welcome. We serve a welcoming God, one who welcomes us, though we are vile and contemptible in our sin, though we are unclean. That's what tax collectors were. They were unclean, rejected from the synagogues, not allowed to participate with the rest of society. And this greatly irritated the Pharisees, because no respectable rabbi would have been seen dining with such immoral deplorables. Jesus here violating all kinds of social and religious conventions. To them, the tax collector was unclean, ritually, socially, religiously. And when a tax collector entered your house, he contaminated it. So for Jesus to hang out with the unclean was for himself to risk contamination. And that's what the Pharisees asked the disciples. Why does Jesus eat with these tax collectors and sinners? Well, one translation renders it rather evocatively. Why does he eat with such scum? These people were scum, sinners, outcasts, riffraff, scoundrels, petty criminals, prostitutes, gamblers. In fact, this term they use, sinners, is a technical term used by the religious community for those who are inferior to the religious elite because they refuse to regulate their conduct according to Pharisaical standards. Why is Jesus flouting the established social and religious conventions? But you see, their condemnation of Jesus was wrong for several reasons. Jesus never excused sin. We never find Jesus excusing sin. No one used stronger terms to condemn sin than Jesus did. No one spoke more of the risks of eternal judgment, eternal punishment. He spoke often of hell. Jesus never condoned sin. So this identification and friendship with this growing crowd of sinners was not in any way implying that he endorsed their greed or their graft or their immorality or corruption. Why did Jesus associate with them? Because Jesus cleansed people. When a person became a friend or follower of Jesus, they stopped their sinful ways. They left them behind. They were transformed. Jesus had changed them from the inside out, and they moved away from sin, not further into sin. Contrary to what these Pharisees were thinking, Jesus was not contaminated by their sin. When Jesus came in contact with sinners, he made them whole by his perfect holiness. There was a contagiousness to his purity and his holiness. So Jesus never excused sin. Jesus was the one who cleansed people. And the people responded to Jesus. They came out, we're told here, in droves. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. Many followed him. So if you're one of these notorious sinners who is just automatically an outcast, a pariah, what are you most likely to respond to? Love, friendship, genuine compassion, or harsh judgmentalism? Jesus could mix freely with these people because their need was great, and they knew that their need was great. They're not inviting him to come and be part of their sinful lifestyle. They're wanting to be changed. They're seeing the end result of their sin. They see that he is the meek, the lowly, the humble, the approachable Jesus. What are we doing to reach sinners who are outside of our church? And I say that acknowledging that there are sinners inside the church. Me, you. Redeem sinners, yes, we're not perfect saints, but what are we doing to reach those who need the cleansing blood of Christ? What are we doing to get involved in the lives of our neighbors that maybe everyone else avoids? Spending time with a kid that no one likes. Not avoiding the difficult people, but seeking them out for relationships that might lead to their salvation. Lead to an opportunity to introduce them to the friend of sinners who can transform them. And not so that their lives might be more comfortable, but so that their lives might be transformed by the cleansing blood of Christ. And that they might be given eternal life. It's the greatest friendship they could form with the friend of sinners who loved them and gave himself for them. There's the meeting, the meal. Finally, there's the mission. When Jesus heard these comments from the Pharisees, it says in verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician. This is a kind of a proverbial saying of Jesus' day. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Who needs a doctor? Those who are sick. Why is Jesus here? He's come to be among the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus here is not apologizing for his mission, but rather defending it. He says, it's not only permissible for me to mix with such company, it's the very purpose for which I came. It's the very proof and evidence that I am the Messiah. This is what Isaiah 61 said about the Messiah, that he would come to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn. This is his mission, to become a friend to sinners, to rescue them from their sin, not to join them in their sin, not to endorse their sin, but to rescue them out of their sin. You would expect to find a savior among those who need to be saved. Any effective healer is going to be ready to get his hands dirty. Now, several years ago when I worked in a mission hospital in the country of Bangladesh, was there for a few weeks, I was able to watch and observe and compare the techniques of some of the doctors who were there in Bangladesh versus an American doctor who was visiting and participating there in the clinic. And the doctors there who were there from Bangladesh, their training, they were somewhat removed from the patients. And it could have just been those couple of doctors that I observed, not necessarily representative of all doctors from Bangladesh, but the ones I observed, they would walk into the room, ask a question or two, make a prompt diagnosis, and leave. Minimal contact between patient and doctor. Whereas this American doctor who was visiting, fresh out of medical school, very eager, very zealous, would ask questions and then would examine the patient thoroughly. Lots of contact and asking and probing and seeking to try to find out the problem. And if there was no easy diagnosis forthcoming, then he would do a complete workup, complete medical exam, willing to get his hands dirty, as it were, in the process of helping people get well. And this is the same with Christ, who has unfailing diagnostic skill and has a great tenderness for the afflicted. No sin-sick soul is too far gone for him. Jesus here comparing the well with the righteous and the sick with the sinners. And these opponents of Christ, by their spirit of condemnation, their lack of mercy, have revealed the category to which they belong. They are just as sick as the sinners that they condemn, as the sinners that they reject, as the sinners that they are distancing themselves from. The only problem is they don't see their need. They think they are well. They think they are perfectly fine. The people who seemed the most attracted to Jesus were those who knew they were sinful and needed a Savior. And the people who seemed the most repulsed by Jesus were the respected religious elite. There's a gifted defensive end for the Minnesota Vikings National Football League team, a man by the name of Jim Marshall, who many years ago in 1964 made an infamous mistake. The opposing team fumbled the ball, he picked it up, he ran all the way to the end zone thinking that he had scored a touchdown for his team. The problem is that his teammates ran up to him saying, "You have run the wrong way." Instead of scoring 6 points for his team, he gave the opposing team 2 points. It was scored a safety. Now the scribes were, now the Vikings went on to win that game, by the way, but the scribes were like the Jim Marshalls of Jesus' day. They think they're going to score a touchdown. They have lived these righteous, rigidly moral lives. They think, "I'm headed into the end zone. I'm going to raise my hands in victory. I'm going to gain entrance into the kingdom of God." Jesus is trying to help them see they're actually running the wrong way. So it's the sinners here in this story who are keenly aware of how much they need the cure of grace. And so to be sensible of our sin sickness, as Isaiah says, from the crown of my head to the sole of my foot, there's no part of me that has not been untouched by sin. The sin that I've inherited from my first parents, Adam and Eve, and the sin that I myself have committed, actual transgressions. I need to be cured. I need to be made well. Who's going to make me well? How then shall I be saved? Jesus says, "I am the great physician. This is why I have come." The misguided zeal of the Pharisees, they said, "We have no need. There is no real sin in us." That's a person who doesn't need God's help. We must come as these notorious sinners did, as these needy sinners did, and said, "It is not my goodness, it is not my works. It is Christ who takes my sin and corruption and gives me his salvation, his forgiveness, and his righteousness. He is the great physician who makes me well." As we pray together, Father, we're thankful that Christ is the friend of sinners. We pray for those in this room today who do not know Christ, who perhaps have persuaded themselves, convinced themselves that they are without sin, or maybe just small sinners. May today be the day of their salvation. All of us are great sinners, O Lord. We are the chief of sinners. Grant us repentance and faith. Grant us grace to see our need of Christ, to lay aside that spirit of pride and self-righteousness, and to cast ourselves upon the great mercy of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.